keep going. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? I can try yelling, except that would only last about 5 minutes. That's better now. Excellent. Welcome here, everyone. It's nice to be here this morning. Thank you, Jordan, for choosing those songs. Really appreciate that. Because that fits really well with what I'd like to talk about this morning. Before we get into anything, though, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that your spirit would move among us, that you would draw us closer to you. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would guard my tongue and give me the words that you want me to say. Amen. So I want to talk a little bit about trust this morning, and I want to start off by asking, what makes it hard to trust people? Can't be certain of the outcome. Okay. Go anyway. All right. What else makes it hard to trust people?
Their reputation.
Okay. So if somebody's let you down once, it's harder to trust them a second time. Okay. Past experience. So is that again kind of burned once? How does that? How's that saying go? Fool me once, shame on me, fool me. How's that go? Fool me twice, shame on me. Okay. Anything else that makes it hard to trust people? Good point. Maybe you're not a trusting person. So maybe there's something in you that's keeping you from trusting others. All right. What makes it hard to trust God? We've been singing a lot about trusting God this morning. What makes it hard to trust Him? You can't be certain of the outcome. So you can say, God, I want you to do something, and He does something, and it may not align exactly with what we want. Okay, what else? What makes it hard to trust God? Sometimes we just like to be in control. If only we had the ability to control our lives, everything would work out just great. You heard the sarcasm. That's good. That's good. One more. What makes it hard to trust God? We don't understand Him. And I don't think we ever could, right? I mean, His knowledge is... The psalmist says, your knowledge is too great for me. I can't comprehend it. I think that's Psalm 139. All right. So we're continuing our series in Psalms this morning. And a long time ago, I read through the Psalms, and I was really struck by, not trust, but I was really struck by choice. The term I will shows up in Psalms a lot. If you just start at the beginning and start reading your way through, you will see I will trust, I will praise, I will, I will, I will. And it doesn't matter so much what the circumstance is. It's just repeated over and over, I will. So what I did is probably really bad. I went to the Bible looking for what I wanted to find. It's not exactly the way you're supposed to do things, but that's what I did. And I came upon Psalm 56. So that's really what we're going to focus on this morning is Psalm 56. But the more I looked at Psalm 56, the more I realized I couldn't focus only on choice. Bit. We're going to talk about choice a little bit, but I couldn't focus only on that. So first, the background. So this is a psalm that's written by David. And so what's happened is, and Dwayne referred to some of this a couple of weeks ago, David's been anointed by Samuel. The story kind of starts in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and goes through chapter 21 and after that. So David is anointed as kind of the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. And Then you have the story, the very well-known story of David and Goliath. And Saul takes David into his service. David does very well. So well, in fact, that people start saying, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Saul gets jealous. And Saul decides to try to kill David because he sees him as a rival. Saul's son, Jonathan, tries to intervene, and Saul throws a spear at him, and David flees. And the place that he runs to is first the city of Nob to see the high priest there, Ahimelech. And he does some things there that are kind of maybe a little sketchy, because it doesn't sound like he's telling the high priest the truth. But he looks for food and he looks for a weapon, because he's come without both. And the priest gives him some of the consecrated bread. And as far as weapon goes, he gives him Goliath's sword, which is there. David doesn't have it with him, but he gives him Goliath's sword. And then with that sword, David flees Israel altogether. And he goes to the city of Gath. Now, Gath is one of the principal cities in the Philistine nation. And so David is entering the heart of enemy territory with the sword of Goliath. Anybody know where Goliath is from? Gath. So David has killed their city champion, and where does he flee? He flees to that same city. I'm pretty sure they didn't offer him the keys to the city. Now, the Bible records that Goliath was almost 10 feet tall. And the tip of his spear weighed about 15 pounds. So just to put that in perspective, because 15 pounds doesn't sound like very much, who here has ever thrown a shot put? Yeah? That's 16 pounds. So if I tried to throw this spear, two things would likely happen. One, it wouldn't go very far. And two, I would probably dislocate something just because of the torque. So the reason I mention this is because David has Goliath's sword. Can you imagine how big this sword was? This isn't something that he would have been able to hide under his robes. What I imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but what I imagine is he had it slung across his back. So it would have been like an advertisement going into the city of Gath, and quite likely people would have recognized it. It would have been, you know, pretty much a one of a kind. So the leaders of Gath, they do recognize David, and they are aware of the saying that David has killed his tens of thousands. And the Bible says that David feigns insanity, and rather than kill him or take him prisoner, the king of the city of Gath dismisses him because he doesn't see him as a threat. So he says, get him out of here. This guy's nuts. So this is the background to Psalm 56, where David says, be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? So there are three things I want to focus on this morning, and I want to break down that one verse. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. So first, when I am afraid. It's kind of how I'm feeling on the inside, by the way. We're all afraid of something. I think I may have asked you this in the past, but what are you afraid of? Just rhyme off some things. Afraid of heights. If my wife Connie was here, what is that movie? It's about the tightrope walker that walks between the two towers. Has anybody seen that? Man on a Wire? So Connie's a little, my wife's a little squeamish about heights. So we're watching this movie and she says, well, at least they're not showing it down, like from top down. And the next second, I'm not kidding you, they did. It was a great reaction. She went, oh! Okay, fear of heights. What else? What are you afraid of? Snakes. Okay, anything else?
Disappointment.
Okay, we're going deeper. That's good. Failure. We're all afraid of something. I'm not afraid of spiders. I just really, really don't like them. Actually, I'm a little afraid of spiders. No, but people are afraid of failure. They're afraid of success. You can fear rejection. You can fear betrayal. You can fear being wrong. You can fear being right. You can fear what other people think. There are a lot of references to fear in the Bible. And it starts with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God comes walking through the garden, and Adam is afraid. Moses, Joshua, Mary, Joseph, just about any time God encounters his people, he starts off by saying, do not be afraid. Joshua is really interesting because if you've ever read Joshua 1, be strong and courageous is a constant theme. Fear is a human emotion, and it isn't something that we can wish away. It's important for our survival. Can you imagine how many people would survive if we didn't perceive danger, if we didn't have what I like to call death perception? If we saw life the way a two-year-old sees life, how many of us would survive? Well, we wouldn't, right? We would go headlong into danger. But fear can also tie us into knots so that we don't know what we know is right. And it can get in the way of us loving each other. And it can get in the way of us growing in our relationship with God. Each of us can fear in an instant, and that's not the problem. Not at all. It's kind of like anger. The experience of the emotion is human, but how we use it is something completely different. Fear can be substituted by anger. How many parents here have been angry with their children when they scare them? Running into the road, climbing up on something high. I think I'm seeing parents kind of going, yeah, I've done that. I think we've all done that. We're scared and we react with anger. Sometimes when you feel anger, you lash out. Sometimes when we're afraid, we can withdraw. We can try to control or manipulate our surroundings in order to try to reduce our fear. We can lash out physically or emotionally. We can become abusive. Or we can try to engage in behaviors that try to replace or control that fear, like I said. Become obsessive, perhaps about work, perhaps about our home, perhaps about cleanliness, perhaps about our appearance. We can focus our energies in another place, another direction, so we don't feel that fear. Now, it may be hard to understand why we react the way that we do when we're afraid, because that reaction happens really, really quickly. But it's important to understand that we react the way we do because it's worked for us in the past. So that's the first part, when we are afraid. I will. These two words speak to choice, and since the beginning of time, God has given us the ability to choose. Nothing just happens. Before we do anything, we choose. And the choices we make are predicated on numerous factors. And from social learning theory, we know that some of those things are modeling, so what we've seen other people do. Ryan and Carrie are my children, and they were parented very differently. Ryan is the older, Carrie is the younger. We parented Ryan in kind of a classic way using timeouts. We used a chair in our kitchen, had a timer going. Carrie, we had to do very little of that because she watched really carefully what Ryan got in trouble for and changed her behavior. It was quite fascinating to watch. So modeling, confidence in ourselves to be able to do something, that affects our decision making. If we don't have any confidence that we're going to be able to do something, then we don't choose to do it, typically. Our expectations or our beliefs, reinforcers that we get, all these things factor into the decisions that we make. To any given situation or problem, we see a range of options, and it's from that range of options that we choose what we think is going to meet our most pressing need. Now, I've had a lot of opportunity in my career to talk to people about the choices that they make. I've shared before that I was a marriage and family counselor for a number of years, and that I've worked in corrections for quite a few. And while working as a probation officer, I frequently had to tell people what would happen if they engaged in a certain behavior, didn't do what the court had said. And often what I would get from them is, "You're telling me I have to do this." They didn't actually talk like that. "You're telling me I have to do this." And I would say, because I got kind of frustrated hearing that I was making them do something. So I started saying, "There's nothing in this life that you have to do." And then I would follow up by saying these three statements. "I don't have to come into work tomorrow. I don't have to go home to my wife tonight. I don't have to pay my taxes." Every single time I shared those three statements, I got the same response from them. "Well, yeah, but there's consequences." Exactly, there's consequences. So we choose, and there are consequences to those actions. Sometimes we make choices that seem to have little or no consequences. And other times, we make a small choice, and it has massive, massive consequences. This past week, we saw the anniversary of the Humboldt Broncos bus crash. And we've learned over the last while, as the trial's gone on, that alcohol was not an issue, distracted driving was not an issue. The driver of the semi just went through the signs. He made a decision, it would appear. But talk about the consequences of that decision. Massive. Everything can be taken away from us, our possessions, our homes, our livelihoods, our liberty, and the one thing that will always remain is our ability to choose. Viktor Frankl was born in 1905. He was a psychiatrist, born in Austria, born a Jew, sent to the Nazi death camps. He survived four of them, because he was transferred between them. In the death camps, he lost his father, his mother, his brother, and his wife. Only his sister survived. And it really formed his thinking about people and their motivations and the choices that they make. And from his book, The Man's Search for Meaning, there are these two quotes. "Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. And between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you," which is the third area I want to talk about this morning. So this picture behind, who remembers doing this as a child? Yeah? My children should. We lived in a bi-level, so it's, you know, standard bi-level with stairs, and so there's, I don't know, eight steps, nine steps, something like that, from the main landing to the top floor, and I would come home. And when my kids started doing this, they would come down the first few steps, and then they would jump into my arms, jump into my hands. And then they grew, and they got bolder, and so then they started jumping from the very top. And then I actually had to move partway up the stairs to catch them, because their momentum and their weight was such that I had to make sure that I had space to stop them by the time they got to the bottom. But they just jumped. They just had that freedom. The Hebrew word for trust, I will put my trust in you from Psalm 56, carries with it a meaning of confidence and safety. And that's the choice that David makes. He's running for his life. He has no home. He has no safe place. He's outside of his community. He's separated from his wife and from his family. He has nothing going for him. And instead of saying, because remember, he was anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel, he doesn't say, this is what it means to be anointed? Like, how could anything good come of this? But he places his sense of security in God's hands and his confidence into whatever God has in store for him. And in verse 4, he says, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. He knows God is faithful. And out of that grows his faith in what God can do. And his fear decreases. It doesn't go away. We're afraid. And we're afraid for a lot of reasons. And trusting God may not replace that fear entirely. David closes out the psalm. I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So he's expressing his faith by speaking as if the prayer had already been answered. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Which got me wondering about why. Why do we trust God? And I came across these verses. Writing from exile, John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. I love that word, lavished. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And chapter 4, verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. From a prison cell, Paul writes to the Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that make it easier to trust God? Sometimes I will ask myself, just kind of as a bit of a check, what if? What if the promises that God makes to us, what if they're real? And I know that sounds almost sacrilegious, and it's not like I'm doubting. But what if God really considers us to be his children? What if nothing can separate us from his love? Nothing. What if we can rely on God's love? What if those things are absolutely, irrevocably true? What does that mean? To trust God means to take a risk. It means to step into your fear. And these are some of the things that I came up with that it might mean. To trust God might mean listening instead of getting angry. It means perhaps giving some space before you react to something. To trust God means to be maybe open about your faith and fear that rejection or face that fear of rejection. Perhaps it means spending time in the Bible and becoming open to what his guidance is for you. Maybe it's not joining in when somebody's being teased, or maybe not joining in when there's gossiping going around. Even though you fear that if you don't join in, it may come your way. If you're prone to selfishness, trusting God is putting others' needs first before your own, and trusting God to meet your needs. If you're prone to shame, perhaps it means putting your needs first sometimes and trusting God that you're worth it. It means, men, asking your wife how she thinks your relationship is going and what she thinks you could do to make it better. It means asking for forgiveness after you've listened to how you've hurt someone, rather than really quickly saying, "I'm sorry," and trying to get past it. Trusting God is beginning the process of forgiving someone, even though you would rather nurse that hurt and that anger. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Dwayne talked about how short our memories are. And I truly wish we had the time this morning to hear how, to hear what's happened when you've trusted God. Because I think those stories are really important. I think those stories really help to encourage us to continue to put our faith in God, to put our trust in God. What I'd like to challenge you with is actually a verse from Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." To step into that fear, to trust God, to make yourself a little uncomfortable, to see that that fear doesn't hold anything in reality, to see how God supports you through that, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. I pray you would open our eyes and our hearts to your love no matter what happens, because nothing can separate us from you. If there are hurts that keep us from trusting you, I pray you would show your faithfulness and bring healing. Grant us the courage to trust you as we face the hurts of our past, the challenges of our present.